text for our study today, or if you would like to read it in your own Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 29, let me read God's inspired and infallible word. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink. Tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Well, here another passage in 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians 15 is a gift that keeps right on giving. As we have been working through 1 Corinthians, since we started it in January of last year, so we've been in this book for a year and a half. And as I mentioned when we started the journey in 1 Corinthians in the first place, that I had hoped to read 1 Corinthians and study it because it was the Holy Spirit's solution to living within a conflicted Christian community. 1 Corinthians is a divine recipe for living successfully with other Christians. How are you doing with living with other Christians? Living with other Christians can be challenging, can it not? It's not so much a recipe with living successfully in the world as such. It is a recipe for living in the church. In the church with other Christians. Christians who, you know, with an Orthodox confession, still hold two different views about things than yourselves. Christians who behave poorly. Christians who lead poorly. Christians who might even believe poorly. And the real the real challenge then is to remain in the church. You know, one of the Protestant, you know, I suppose the weaknesses of Protestantism is that there is always an opportunity to leave and to go to a different church or to start a new church or start a church in your home because the institutional church has hurt you. Or, you know, that was a strange, it would not have been something the Apostle Paul could have possibly accepted. And so I'm not saying that we should do away with denominations at all. They're here to stay, but simply just reminding you that would not have been an apostolic alternative here. It's a very tall order. You can almost now see why chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians was and is so very essential. Love is patient. Patient, to be patient with other Christians. Love calls us to be kind toward other Christians. Love tells us not to keep score with other Christians. And so, you know, the vision of love, saturating a community of God's people is a testament to the grace of God. And so the Apostle Paul is wanting to emphasize that. And so even when we come to the 15th chapter, Paul is seeking to address here another problem. And here Paul takes up a new challenge in the verses that I just read, a problem of denying the bodily resurrection. And the problem here has to do with incentives. It has to do with motivation. That if you deny the resurrection of the body, then you take away incentives. Now, as a basic starting point to this passage here, I want to just set forth for you the fact that all Christian teaching has the idea of incentives built into it. That God gives his word, God gives His commands, God gives His instructions, God gives His promises, and to them all He attaches incentives. He attaches a reason why it is advantageous to the people of God to give heed to instruction, to listen to the warnings, and to embrace His promises. For example, when we come to the very pivotal chapter in the book of Romans, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. What is the word, the pivotal word in that verse is, therefore. He says the same thing in another pivotal book and chapter in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And he says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That we could say it, put it this way, that the Christian faith is a therefore faith. That Christian teaching that describes Christ's accomplishment, when the apostles describe it, when the Old Testament promised it, and the New Testament describes the realization of it. All of that is designed to serve as the basis for a therefore. In the light of all of this, therefore, Paul says, by the mercies of God, we could argue that Paul from Romans chapter 1 to the very end of Romans chapter 11 is summarized as the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, he says, I urge you, therefore. Even in the past, I mentioned Ephesians 3, at the end of chapter 3, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us. And I'm going to come back to that verse in a minute, but you know, how big are our imaginations? That's what Paul is saying here. If you can imagine how grand and great it possibly could be, think again. You haven't thought and imagine large enough. But then he says, therefore, that there is the Christian faith is a therefore faith. God's achievement, and therefore God's teaching about it, God's promise about it, is designed to impress upon us a therefore, an action. And so as we come now to this 1 Corinthians 15, and really the focal point for the most of this sermon is going to be on verse 29, you must see this is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about incentives. That the resurrection lays out some very strong incentives for action for the Christian church. That the resurrection is the most profound achievement and gift which he has already laid out in verses 1 through 28. And because the resurrection is a reality, because the resurrection is that great gift, therefore the promise of a bodily resurrection brings with it some great incentives for action. So I'm going to give you three incentives that are lost if the resurrection is denied. Stated positively, the resurrection gives three incentives. The first one is the incentive to salvation. The second one is the incentive to service. And the third one is the incentive to sanctification. Three S's, incentive to salvation, the incentive to service, sacrificial service, and the incentive to sanctification, as we'll look at in particular. Now, we're going to spend most of our time just dealing with this first verse here. And before I get into the first verse, you know, let me just say, one of the things that I'm going to just mention is the issue of the context. Well, let me just get to it too, and I'll mention it too. So let's go on to verse number one. Point number one, the bodily resurrection as the incentive to salvation. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, you should know, as you probably can imagine, there are well over 40 interpretations of this verse. Any one of them, you know, might be right, with a few very notable exceptions. I'm going to mention one of the exceptions in this passage here, one that really couldn't be right, but 40 of them gives you lots of options. So in part, in giving the opinion that I'm giving you today, I'm asking you for patience. It's possible that I am right about it. It's possible, based on the other interpretation, that I'm not right about it. In fact, when I committed myself to a view, I went back and read a different commentator, and I thought, oh, that actually sounds pretty good. No, I'm not going to go there. So I decided to go and stick with this view, with the knowledge that this is, you know, it's not going to make or break any Christian who holds a different view than the one that I'm going to present. There is a Mormon view that I'm going to mention that I think is obviously incorrect. But let me just lead and kind of tease out why this view is talking about an incentive for salvation. Now, Paul is talking about, in this passage, based on the context, incentives. And there must be a legitimate reason in this verse for bringing it up in the first place. Because he gives two other reasons. I'm going to touch on them at the end of this sermon. There won't be much need to address them. It is obvious that Paul, in the rest of this section, is dealing with them. He's talking about incentives to sacrificial service, that the resurrection gives us an incentive to serve the Lord sacrificially. He says, why would I be subjecting myself to all this torturous treatment, he says, if the resurrection were not true? That makes sense, right? And why would I give myself to live a holy life? He says, in fact, he says in verse 'If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die.' It's over. Why live a whole life?" So Paul is talking about incentives at the end of this section. So it would lead me to believe that the verse leading into those other verses also would be addressing some incentive. So let's look at it. Let me first of all set it up by saying this, that when somebody is proposed with the gospel, and somebody is inclined to believe the gospel, they anticipate something of a benefit by believing the gospel, right? In other words, one of the strongest incentives for people to become Christians in the first place is the hope of something, both a temporal benefit and an eternal benefit. People come to Christ in order to avoid hell. That would be an eternal benefit. Avoiding hell and spending the rest of eternity in a blissful state of happiness, that's an incentive. People come to Christ because they want to be forgiven. They want to have peace. They want to have their conscience relieved. That would be a temporal, but it is nevertheless a legitimate incentive. Forgiveness also has an eternal component to it as well. People come to Christ and believe on Christ because they want to live in peace and joy for all eternity, right? People come to Christ on the assumption that there is life after death. And they don't want to go to the dark place of fire and torment. They want to go to a place where they will have bliss. So people think about what would be of a benefit to them, and therefore they're incentivized to believe. In addition to that, people come to Christ in order to be reunited with somebody who has already died in the faith. A grandmother or a favorite uncle or a parent who has passed away. You know, if they died in the Lord, you know, we want to go and be reunited with them. And that's an incentive to be saved, right? So you see, there is an incentive to salvation. You might think, okay, you might say to me, okay, all those are true, all those are valid, but what do any of those have to do with this verse? Well, let me try and help you with how I'm seeing this verse. Because Paul says, what then shall we do, and what shall they do who are baptized on behalf of the dead? Or, I'm going to read it in the way it reads in the New American Standard, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, the Mormon church takes this verse And they take what appears to be on the surface to be the most obvious view. And that is, somebody would call, somebody would be invited to be baptized, a living person to be baptized, with in a sort of ritualistic way, and stand in for someone who has already died, on the assumption that the only person that can be saved would be a person who subjects himself to Mormon baptism. If there's a relative of you become a Mormon, maybe as an adult, you have a bunch of relatives who are not Mormon, but you don't want them to spend eternity in hell, I guess the Mormon church could say, you can be baptized for them, and that baptism will wash their sins away. Now, we have to realize that that is very obviously incorrect. That baptism by proxy, or vicarious baptism, or substitutionary baptism, is the only verse that could possibly teach that. And already, let me just say that there is a very important Bible interpretation principle that is being violated with that interpretation. And this is the principle, that you never generate a doctrine out of an obscure text when no other text in the Bible teaches it. That's one. And two, when other passages in the Bible clearly teach the opposite. The Bible never promises salvation by baptism in or with water. And so if no living person ever gets saved by baptism, then it's obvious no dead person could be saved by baptism either, right? So we can immediately dismiss that point of view. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith alone, through Christ alone. And baptism is a sign of that gift, which God sovereignly and freely gives. So because no one is converted by means of water baptism, then no dead person could then be baptized, could be saved by somebody else being baptized in their place either. Right? So that is to be completely categorically rejected. So what does this then mean? Let me just quote to you again from the New American Standard Version. It's a little simpler. Baptism, baptized for the dead. The ESV says baptized on behalf of the dead. I'll come back to that in a minute. And there are three words that we really need to understand. The word baptize, that's one. The word for, the preposition, F-O-R, that's the second one. And then the dead. What does that mean? Let me look at them one at a time. The term baptize. The term baptism, I think, refers simply to Christian baptism. It is not some sort of pagan ritual that Paul simply chides the Corinthian church for bringing into the church. I don't think this is referring to that. I think it is referring to the way any Christian would read this word. Paul's already mentioned baptism in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I think there's no reason for any of us to think that this is a different kind of baptism here. I think Paul is referring to Christian baptism. But when you see the word baptism, or when you see the word baptized in the New Testament, it always is connected directly to four other things. One, it is connected to the gospel message. Paul has mentioned the gospel message in the early part of this chapter already. Two, baptism also is connected with regeneration. Paul talks about the washing of regeneration. That is a spiritual accomplishment done by the Holy Spirit, but it is symbolized by washing. It is symbolized by water baptism. So those two, one, the gospel message and regeneration. And regeneration is the event that unites us to Jesus, unites us to Christ. That's the second. Third, baptism, when it's seen in the New Testament, also connects persons to the visible church. So to be baptized means you join and identify yourself as a member of Christ's visible body. That's what baptism does as well. And then four, baptism also involves instruction in the Christian faith. Those four: the gospel message, regeneration, incorporation into the visible church, and Christian instruction. This goes all the way back to the words of Jesus in Matthew, where he says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching." Now, Jesus did not teach there that a person can be baptized by the application of water to their souls. No, he's talking about the gospel message. He's talking about trusting God the Spirit to convert people. And when God the Spirit converts people, he unites himself to people. He unites himself to believing people. And then those people are united to him. There is a spiritual reality. You are, in fact, removed from your connection and your union with Adam and brought into union with Christ as the second Adam. And so that happens. And then, of course, baptism refers to the incorporation of the visible community of Christ Jesus on earth, the church, and then instruction. And so, in a word, the word baptism is shorthand. The word baptism is a one-word abbreviation. That's the way you should read this verse here. To be baptized here is this kind of abbreviated summary. All that stuff is compressed in this one word. Now, the next word is for. What does the word for mean? Now, the word for is the Greek New Testament word huper. It can have as many as 12 different English renderings. For example, it can be translated legitimately over, above, across, beyond, on behalf of. That's the way it reads in the ESV. It could be translated instead of, in the name of, because of, in reference to, with regard to, and others. You might think, well, how do you choose? How do you know which one? Well, here's one way you would do. You would simply look at all the English renderings, and you would take them one at a time. You would simply read those English renderings into the verse. And just listen to it. If you know that reading it in one way would lend itself to a false teaching, you know that probably isn't the best way to read that verse. So that's how one goes about doing that. I have made a choice about one of these words here. Let me, for example, it says the word over and above. Those would be spatial temporals. Spatial. So it's like you're being baptized, and here's the person who has died, and you're simply standing over him getting baptized in relationship to where this dead person's lying. That would be the word over, or a person above or across. There's a spatial relationship. Or in this case, it would be on behalf of. That would be a substitutionary way. The way I'm reading it is the word because of. That's the way I do this. And then the dead. Who are these? I am taking this to mean the Christian dead. So, let me just summarize. The word baptism is Christian baptism. It is a shorthand, abbreviated word for the entirety of gospel ministry. For means because of, and dead refers to Christian dead. So this is the way I would paraphrase this verse, then I'll talk about it. Verse 29 should read something like this. Why would anyone be incentivized to be joined to Christ on the basis of the courageous testimony of a dying Christian if the dead don't rise at all? That's what I'm seeing. Now, I grant you, it is a point of view. It may not be the point of view, but it seems to me the most consistent with the context. Let me read it again. This is how I think this should be read. Why would anyone be incentivized to be joined to Christ on the basis of the courageous testimony of a dying Christian if the dead don't rise at all? Now, the point that Paul is making, of course, is if the dead don't rise, what would motivate a non-Christian to become a Christian? Paul's point is, if the dead don't rise, then what incentive would there be for a non-Christian to convert? What would move a non-Christian to believe on Jesus and be baptized to Christ's church, even if he saw a Christian dying with courage and hope and joy, if, in fact, the resurrection is a hoax? the person who's dying in faith is really has no hope at all. So let me illustrate this in a couple of ways. And perhaps you yourself, here's my, I have three of them. Perhaps you yourself have experienced this in the past. Maybe you know somebody who is a Christian who died. And this person's courage in his or her journey to death's door was full of joy and hope. Sure, there were tears, but there was a real sense in which the person, the dying Christian, had courage. The dying Christian had resolve. You know, when you went and saw this dying person in their bedroom or in the hospital room or in the hospice, and you know, you were there to be of comfort to them, and this person actually was interested to know how you were doing. You know, when this person really has enough courage not to be sad about his or her death per se, but has enough resolve to inquire about you and wants to be of ministry to you. Perhaps you've seen someone like that. And this person, as this disease has increased and advanced, and more pain and discomfort has begun to be a part of his or her life, where the person rarely complains about it. The person is continuing to put his hope in the promise of God, and Christ's presence is sweeter, and Christ's promises are more real and more powerful. You perhaps have seen that, and that's a testimony to you. And such a person might have unbelieving children or unbelieving parents or unbelieving siblings. And when these persons go to visit them in the hospital and they say to them, "I want you to join me. I don't want you to miss out. I don't want you to not be a part of the reunion. Please consider Jesus for my sake." You might say something like that, or you might say something like that. Or you might say, as you have witnessed that person's death, you might say to them, "You know, this person made it. Let's not miss out of what this person now is enjoying." Right? Perhaps you've either said that, or maybe someone has said that to you, or you've heard someone has said that. Maybe you've seen it at a funeral when a Christian minister is offering the hope of the gospel that the person who is in the casket had believed to his or her last breath, and the minister appeals to the congregation to believe in the same promises. See, this would be appropriate. And Paul is saying, why would you do any of this if the dead don't rise? Why would you incentivize Christians to believe in the gospel and to join themselves to Christ and his church if, in fact, the resurrection is a hoax? That's Paul is saying. Or his other example, his other illustration. Now, think of an Old Testament character, the patriarch, Jacob. And when Genesis 37, as you know the story, Genesis 37:1 begins with the story of Joseph. And Joseph is 17 years old, and his brothers are rather upset with their father for showing favoritism to Joseph. Joseph is kind of a spoiled brat in Jacob's house, and he sends the older brothers to out do the work, and he keeps Joseph inside learning, and Joseph learned all kinds of things from his father, tutors, whatever, and he sends Joseph to go and give me a report back of how your brother is doing. And as Joseph begins to walk toward where his brothers are, way, way away, they can see him coming on the horizon, and they say, well, you know the story, right? Well, they say, let's take care of this guy, let's get rid of him. And so Reuben said, let's not kill him. Let's just. And so they end up kidnapping him, selling him into slavery, and they take his coat of many colors, they kill a goat, they dip it in blood, they fabricate a story to tell their father, "We found this coat. Examine it to see if it belongs to your son." And they allow Jacob to draw the worst conclusion, and he is horrified at the prospect that his son has been killed. And then it says in verse 35, Genesis 37, verse 35, he says, "All his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to my Sheol, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Let me repeat that. I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Now, this phrase here could be a little bit of drama on Jacob's part. Or it could be that he has a hope of a reunion. To go down to Joseph is what he's saying. Now, the word Sheol means to be in the grave. But there is an implication of, it seems to me, of wanting to be reunited to him. Okay, that's one verse. Another verse is in another passage that might be easier to understand. In 2 Samuel, the story of David and Bathsheba and the son that was born to them illicitly. As you recall, David, now in Genesis, in 1 Samuel, in the chapter 2 Samuel 10, David now has all of Israel under his control. And the first verse of chapter 11 says, in the springtime when kings go off to battle, David didn't. He stayed at home and he wears it late at night. He's in bed all day. And he sees Bathsheba, and the whole process begins about how to get her. And she comes to his bedroom, and then you know the whole story. She becomes pregnant with David's baby, and then David conspires to cover it up. He tries to figure out how to get her husband in there and whatever. And then you know the story where he conspires, kills him off, marries Bathsheba. And then God steps into David, and the baby dies. David is upset. He's praying, begging God for relief. And finally, when the baby's dead, they're thinking David's going to hurt himself. And then and David then says, he is dead. And why should I fast? 2 Samuel 12, 23. Can I bring him back again? Then he says this, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, there may not be a lot of stuff we can get out of that, but it seems to me that David has the anticipation of a reunion with him. And the point that I'm saying, the point that Paul makes is, why do we bother to have any of that language at all if the dead don't rise? But because resurrection is true, then all of these incentives are there for salvation. That a person should be saved because there are advantages, there are incentives to be saved. And one of the incentives is reunion with those that have gone on ahead of us. Well, let's look at the rest of it now. Number two, bodily resurrection as an incentive to service. Here is a second thing that is lost if there is no resurrection. That if there is no resurrection, that the incentive to service is lost. And there are three general dangers that Paul mentions here. The continual general danger, verse 30. The particular pastoral concerns, verse 31. And the political concerns, verse 32. Notice verse 31. Why are we in danger every hour? Now, hardly a page goes by in the book of Acts describing the ministry of the Apostle Paul where he is not in trouble. Arrests, threats to his life, mobs, riots. Paul later describes these troubles in the second letter to the Corinthians. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the... And he goes on and on and on. And what he's really saying is, why would I do any of this if the dead don't rise? Why would I give myself to subject myself to this kind of treatment? And then the next one is deep pastoral concerns. I protest, brothers, verse 31, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think he mentions this again in that 2 Corinthians passage where he says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And one of the things that we're learning, and we learned in 2 Timothy earlier today, was the fact that perilous times came. And the church was sent to a world in which there was great hostility. That Paul knew, even as he himself was subjected to very difficult and harsh and rough treatment because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, so these members would as well. That to believe in Jesus and to be baptized would to put a target on your chest. To be identified this as a secret society. And there was no toleration in the Roman Empire for secret societies. You must declare your oath to the emperor, and not to do so would be a political treason act. And so to be named by Christ, to be identified with those who are Christians, to be baptized, would mean that you would be named among those persons who would be a target of the extermination by the Roman imperial machine. And Paul is realizing that many of these new converts who have great hope for the future are going to be subject to this treatment too. And he was worried for them, concerned for them, that they not fall away. And then, I think this is referring to the politics of his prison sentences, I fought with beasts in Ephesus. But he says, if the dead don't rise, why bother? If the dead don't rise, why do any of this? If there is no resurrection, why are we troubling ourselves? If there is no resurrection, why serve? If there is no resurrection, why give of my own time? If there is no resurrection, why give of my own money? If there is no resurrection, why bother? It's all end. When we die, it's all over. But Paul, of course, is saying there is every reason why to serve sacrificially. And the resurrection proves that there is going to be a great bounty to be yours in the resurrection. The next one, very quickly, the bodily resurrection, incentive to sanctification. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What is this? Incentives for holy living. Now, I was reading the whole subject of rewards. I'm going to be dealing with this, the subject of rewards, not next week, but the week after next, in Sunday school. So, leaders in that discussion, we're going to come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And I was reading a little bit about that early, and one of my sources, he writes this. He says, one author writes at least, right off the top, 16 references. And he says this, I have to confess, I was surprised by the number of times Scripture uses rewards as an incentive for obedience. Like many of us, I tend toward the notion that we simply should do our duty for duty's sake and never think about reward. But that notion is quite unbiblical. If God takes the trouble these many times, that's just the ones he mentioned, 16, to urge our obedience by a promise of reward, we should embrace that promise with thanks and not despise it. And so we come full circle. The Christian faith is a therefore faith. I'm reminded of a verse in Psalm. Perhaps one of the most beautiful words in the Psalms, for the Psalms, is Psalm 16, verse 12, where the psalmist says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What shall I render to him? All the benefits of the Lord, all the benefits, his protection, his supply, his care, his love, his devotion, his wisdom, his truth, his promise, his people. What shall I render to him for all of this and more? We come back to the Christian faith is a therefore. In other words, he's really saying, Christian, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all. Jesus forsook all the glory to go to the cross in your place. Therefore, it will be worth it to come to him.
Jesus came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his whole life as a ransom for many. Therefore, it will be worth it all to serve him and to serve his people. Jesus said in that great prayer in John 17, I sanctify myself for their sakes. Therefore, it'd be worth it that we sanctify ourselves for his sake. Because of the resurrection, there is the greatest incentive to action. What are the crowns? The crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2. The incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9. There is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. The crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12. The unfading crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. What are they? They're incentives. Now, we shouldn't think that, five crowns, well, maybe there's somebody there with all five crowns, some with three crowns, some with one crown, some with no crowns. No, I don't think that is a reference to that at all. I think all the crowns are summed up with eternal life. So it's the crown of rejoicing, the crown which is rejoicing, the crown which is incorruptible, the crown which is life, the crown which is righteousness, the crown which is for all to impress upon us. It will be worth it. It'll be worth it. Now we think about that today. I'm looking at a room of about 100 people, and I have a fairly high level of confidence that everybody in this room has put their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't have a window into everyone's heart the way the Lord does. So let me just say to all of you, it will be worth it to put your trust in Him. It is worth it. It is worth it to trust Him. It is worth it. All the things that He has achieved are yours. Here's one. Paul says, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. I think there is an encouragement there to imagine. Imagine what that possibly could be. How big is your imagination? What kind of happiness could you imagine? What kind of grandeur could you imagine? What kind of experience of happiness could you imagine? Paul wants you to think, you're thinking too small. You're thinking too small. It's bigger, grander, deeper, wider, longer than that. He says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. I think there's an encouragement there to try. Try it. See how far your imagination can go. See how great you can imagine happiness could possibly be. I think there's one of the things you should be doing with your own personal devotions is to ask yourself, on a day that you might be feeling profoundly overwhelmed with joy, imagine that feeling of happiness that I'm feeling right this very moment and multiply that times 1,000. And Paul says you're thinking too small. What is all this? It's incentive. It's incentive to believe. Think of those saints that through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Women who received back their dead by rest, some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Why? And the author then says, so that they might rise again to a better life. And I would submit to you, that is an understatement. The better life is, can you imagine a better life and multiply it times 1,000? and you're only beginning to scratch the surface of what that kind of joy is going to mean. It will be worth it. It will be worth it to come to Christ. The psalm says, "Heed riches I heed not, nor vain empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always." There is an inheritance for you of profundity and riches that is indescribable, that impress upon you that it will be worth it. The psalm, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus." And then the next line is, "Oh, what a wonder, how amazing, Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved." Deigns to call me his beloved. Think of the kind of love relationship that God has with his Son for all eternity. You are now going to be participating in that eternal love relationship that they have always had. And Paul wants to impress upon you, it will be worth it. It will be worth it to come to him. It will be worth it to identify with him. It'll be worth it to serve. It'll be worth it to live a holy life. There may be shortcomings. There may be adversities. There may be profound upheavals in the process. But Paul wants us to walk away with the knowledge and to be nurtured with the knowledge that it will be worth it. It will be worth it for us all. Let's pray. And gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have filled us with the possibility of a foretaste. A foretaste of that joy that shall be ours uninterrupted in the resurrection. Lord, help us to know by experience what it means to come into a full relationship with God through his Son and with his people. Lord, we thank you for the hope of eternal rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, which you have given to us in some measure to share in this life. Lord, I pray then that we will be able to drink deeply of it in this life, to foster it in ourselves, and to share it freely and generously with others as a way to remain fortified in our service and in our holiness. Lord, we live in a world today that is sliding downward very, very rapidly. Help us to be mindful that it will be worth it all. Worth it to come to Christ. Worth it to serve sacrificially. Worth it to give our money, our time. And worth it to live a disciplined life of dedication and consecration to your cause, and to rest ultimately in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. So would you bless your people as they contemplate what good there is to be found in knowing and being known by our King of Kings. And so now we thank you in his name.